We've been being reminded of that various ways here, I'm sure in your own life as well. There's been times when you've been reminded of that. Maybe a cry of desperation. How desperate the things are on the planet. How desperate our lives have become, filled with so much that we know don't belong. And as hard as we fight to keep things out, things find their way in. For this morning, I want to look at a portion of the Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. So it'll be Acts chapter 2, please. As you're turning to it, I'll commit our time to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the record you've given us. We pray that as we read it, we would listen to you and receive it for what it is, your word, and certainly separate from the word of men and press upon our hearts the truths, Lord, that you have for us this day. That we would feed off your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, knowing also you use your word for correction and instruction, for comfort. We pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned to you before, I have I can't get that one Amos warning out. Warning, a woe to those people who are complacent and to those people who feel secure. And I appreciate the fact that it's a sense of people feeling secure that the woe is too. And the feeling of security might be what causes a complacency. They might be cause and effect type issues, not necessarily. And we'll labor someday in Amos, maybe, the Lord tarries, you know. But so much of his message was pertinent to a condition in Israel that we would find it hard to connect to. That's one of the reasons why the prophets for me are hard, because it's hard to connect to the church. And maybe not generally to Christianity, but kind of localized to Tuttle. Tatawaba, those who regularly gather here. And it takes the Spirit of God to do that. I mean, you know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was quoting prophets, right? So that's what it takes. It takes the Spirit of God to take a prophet and show you something today that's happening that prophet was talking about. That condition matches what the prophet said here. And that's always, always very rich experience, in my opinion, when you can see prophecy being fulfilled in front of you. And once you say that, you realize, well, yeah, there's so much that was said, especially when the Lord Jesus Christ was describing the end times. We see the end times being fulfilled every day, right? We see the conditions that he describes in the Gospels. Every day. The complacency that Amos is warning about, saying, pronouncing a woe on, is because the nation of Israel, feeling secure because of who they were and how they knew that God was in their midst, supposedly. They never really been in his presence. Only the high priest could go in once a year. They have this form of worship. And so feeling secure because of it and all that they were told regarding the protection that God offers, irregardless of the contingency that they had to obey, that was never really in their mind, that we personally have to actually obey. What? Yeah, that is absent in their most experience. That they could feel secure. But then in times of issues, then they're very complacent. Well, it does, it's just, And even that prophecy becomes an issue of that, well, we're complacent because everything, it's just, yeah, it's just the way it's going to be. And then eventually the potential for fatalism, well, that's nothing I can do about. And although you're right, there's nothing you can do about everybody else in the world, there is something that we can do about us as individuals. I say us, meaning me and you. There's something we can do, of course, right? There's something we need to guard against, something we need to keep, something we need to pay attention to and take heed to so that we're not guilty of neglecting the great salvation that was also a Hebrews 2 passage. Now I want to keep thinking about the king is coming, specifically what Christ said to Caiaphas. You're going to see from this day on, you're going to see the Son of Man high, lifted up, exalted, and coming in clouds. And that description of Christ that he gave of himself to Caiaphas, knowing full well that Caiaphas probably physically in his lifetime was never going to see that. So why did he say it? You just said something that's never, you know, personally it's never going to happen. And not only did you say it to him, you had a writer record it for all eternity that it was said. So that there would be people reading it, one named Torok in Erie, Pennsylvania on this day. And he would say, well, why did you say that if it wasn't going to be true? That's the opposite of what it should be. How can it be true? How can that verse be true? That you could tell him and the other members of the Sanhedrin that he snuck into his own palace to have this fake trial of Christ so they could take him to Pilate first thing in the morning and accuse him, right? How could it be true that just for the handful of hand-selected members of the Sanhedrin he brought to his home for the purpose of having a forum so he could find this man guilty and worthy of death, that he would say to this group of people from now on? None of them probably saw. Or was it, as I prefer to believe, a statement for the whole world, and therefore in Scripture? See the Son of God from now on as this instead of as this, which is a hard task. It's a very hard task. It starts on the day of Pentecost, that transition that Peter is put in a position to explain to 15 different people groups who were Jewish but scattered around that eastern end of the Mediterranean. As far east as the Caspian Sea, as far west as Rome, as far south as Alexandria, including parts of Libya. All those 15 names that are mentioned in Acts that I'm sure you're familiar with. These people all heard the wonderful works of God because on that day of Pentecost, now Pentecost has shifted in practice for the Jews throughout history, right? Mainly after the destruction of the temple the second time, it became the Feast of Weeks celebration. Feast of Weeks, celebrating that on this day in our history, Moses received the law. And the Jews are very clear about this issue about receiving the law. They're not celebrating that God gave them the law. They're celebrating that we received the law. Why? Because in their mythology, I'm calling it mythology, the ancient beliefs, they believe that God offered the law to seven different tribes of people and only the Jews accepted it. Only the Jews would receive it. And so they're thankful that we received it because that's what brought us into covenant relationship with God. Now that's what they celebrate on Pentecost now, all right? They celebrate that on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. But in Christ's time, it was Feast of the First Fruits. All right, 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks plus one. And the Pharisees liked it always to be on a Monday, always the first day of the week, or Sunday, excuse me, always the first day of the week, always the day after the seventh Sabbath, then comes the Feast of Pentecost, right? Now, how fitting it is that here on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit came in to the believers who were gathered praying, as per Christ's instruction. They're from Galilee. There's no reason 50 days on they should be in Jerusalem. There's no reason they should be out on the Mount of Olives. They should be back up around the Sea of Galilee. There's only one of the disciples who was not from Galilee, and he's dead. And that's Judas Iscariot. And he is from Kirioth, and that's what his name Iscariot means. All right? And that was below. That was south. Well, below Hebron. So they should have been up there, but they listened to Christ. You stay here and you wait for power. Power. You need power to do this. You need power. You don't need wisdom. Don't wait for wisdom. That was not the instruction. Don't wait until you got it memorized. Don't wait until there's more of you. Wait until there's power. You have a sense of power being able to do what you're going to do. So they waited. And then comes the day of Pentecost, first fruits, and has wonderfully described in that imagery of the first fruits being brought to Christ. And many Jews, when they brought their first fruit, they literally, and I grow tomatoes, so I tease myself, which was the first tomato? They would literally put a ribbon around the first fruit of a seven of the acceptable offerings. And then that's the first fruit. That's what's going. And I'm going to get six more, one of each. And these are going to go, and they're going to be my offering on the day of first fruits. And here's Christ's disciples and others praying together on the day of Pentecost of first fruit. And here's the Lord Jesus from heaven. Heaven ascended 10 days before. Right? Here's my first fruits. I'm going to give them power now. I'm going to put my spirit in them all. They're going to receive a gift they don't know nothing of. They're not going to understand it at all. But when they get the spirit, it's going to be rushing mighty winds. It's going to be all types of what they're going to do without even planning it. Is they're going to go out and talk about the wonderful things of God. And when they did, on that day of Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem, there were 15 different people groups, so nations of Jews that came from various nations as part of the what's known as the diaspora from all around that region. And they said, we've heard the wonderful things of God. But what did they say? These people are drunk. Verse 13. Some made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what Joel told us. This is what the prophet Joel said. Now, do you think Peter took the time to study Joel the night before, prepare his message? Did he labor in the scroll of Joel to get ready for the message? No, this is all the power that Christ was talking about. The power of the Spirit of God has to take the book of Joel and suddenly get Peter's mind wrapped around what he's doing in relation to what Joel said was going to happen. All right? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. End of quotation from Joel. It seems like, wow, this is not just one day then. We can't understand it's one day because it's not going to get that the darkness isn't going to be today and the moon turning the blood is not going to be today. That sounds like it's going to be another day. Yeah, this is a whole period of time. This day that he's now calling from the book of Joel. There's a period. A period of what? What would generally capture the intent of this period of time, from this time when the Spirit is pouring out to that time when the sun changes and the moon changes? This verse, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's what we call the age of grace. That people can be saved. People can just call and be saved. Can you imagine? I want you to go to the worst time and worst day in your life, the worst crisis you ever had with your cell phone. And I'm going to give you a number. You can call. And once you call it, without explaining why, without talking, you can just call this number and be saved from that tragedy, that circumstance. No explanation required. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to tell me about your sin, God says. I don't need any of you to tell me that you're sinful. I don't need you to give me a testimony about your life. You can if you want. Whoever calls will be saved. Well, what do I have to say when I call? Where's the magic phrase? Where is the sinner's prayer printed out on the back of a tract that I can say? None of that is part of the promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know. It's just so tempting to explain it further. Well, can you explain that? No, I just can proclaim it as Peter did. Whoever calls will be saved. All right? I can't tell you what to say when you call. I know what I said. And you'll have testimony what you said. But whoever does call will be saved. Right? Well, are they really saved? The prayers of, are they genuinely saved? Was that person genuine? Can we consider a teen, a preteen, really saved? 8 years old, 4 years, are they really saved? You ask Christ when you see him. That's his promise. Whoever calls will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I don't want to take it any farther because you know what? I don't want to make people feel secure. That security might lead them to be complacent. Because this we know, that if the sheep really hear his voice, they follow. And when people don't follow, no wonder that they complain they never hear the voice. They're not following. They're not even close to being behind Christ. Why would you worry when they complain? I never really hear Christ speak to me. Well, because you're not even close to him. Suspended, as it were. Leaving that. That's the end of Joel's quote. We got to get on to it, to what we came here for. Fellow Israelites, verse 22. Listen. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Right? So Jesus' reputation was so big that he could say this to all these people. I mean, there's thousands of people listening to this. We know 3,000 were saved. How many people weren't saved? All right? So there's thousands of people listening to him. Probably amongst them, there's going to be at least one person who says, I don't really know that much about this guy he's talking about. Okay. We have to allow for the fact that everybody's mind was not completely clear about who Jesus Christ was. Nevertheless, Peter's message is, listen, God put Christ on display. That's the word for accredited in verse 22. That word is translated four different ways in the New Testament, only used four times. One of them is display, and that is my personal preference of how it should be translated in this verse. Not contextually, because we understand that God was proof. It is translated proof. But I like that God put his son on display. Here's my son. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. Why? Because God put him on display. Brought attention to him by what? By the miracles, the wonders, and the signs, right? This man, verse 23, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Wouldn't have been them, necessarily. Could have been some of them were there 50 days ago on the Passover night, who were witness, maybe in the crowd the next morning when Pilate said, well, I find no crucified. It might have, not necessarily. Nevertheless, here's Peter holding all the Jewish nation, the Israel, from the, doesn't matter that you came from Tripoli. Doesn't matter that you came from Rome. You're part of this nation of Israel, right? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Hold on, what man? The man that he put on display? Yeah, the man that God put on display, he also handed over to you, right? He handed him over to you. Like his deliberate plan. Deliberate? Wasn't it accidental? Wasn't it Caiaphas being jealous? What? No, it was God's plan. Now, what a far cry from Peter's statement in Matthew that we're familiar with. Who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say? You're the Christ, Son of. Well, blessed are you, Son. From then on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, I got to go up to Jerusalem and die. I'm going to be crucified. Ah, Peter just pushing through the other 11 disciples, getting to Christ, said, no, you're not. No, you're not. That's not going to be happen to you. And Christ saying, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking about the things of yourself. You're thinking about yourself. Calvary will never, self in us will never go to Calvary. Only the Spirit of God drives us there. We'll be as far from Calvary in our personal lives as we can, because that means death. And all we want to do is live, and we want to live abundantly. It's the Spirit of God that requires the effort to get us to go to Calvary. And here's the great, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the natural, born of the line of Judah. You're the King, but you're not going to Calvary. It's incongruous. It's not, it can't happen. There can be no Messiah who goes and dies. That's not any, especially a death on a tree. Listen, Moses told us, cursed is any man who is hung on a tree. Cursed, quoted in Galatians from the book of Deuteronomy. Absolutely. And God put you on display. God put his Son on display, but also deliberately handed him over so you could. And Peter's way back when Christ was telling him this is really going to happen, Peter said, No. Even in the garden, he took out a knife and cut out the guy's ear. It's part of a rebellion. See, the Jews wanted the Romans to treat Christ like he was a rebel. That's why they wanted to capture. Had really nothing to do with rebellion or sedition, that the Romans constantly would have to put out little pockets of sedition and rebellion. But when Peter drew the sword and cut the guys there, that's indication your soldiers, your accomplices, they're violent. They got a sword. They're hurting people. All the more so, they should have captured them all. But Christ said, no, you came for me. Take me. Let these ones go. Even Peter, take. Peter gets to go. Yeah, I'll fix the guys here. There'll be no charge. He won't even know it. Boom. Goodbye. And they all left. Just like he told them, you're all going to be offended of me this night. These are amazing. These details nobody could think of. You could only just absolutely be amazed at the connection of all the details. So now this is the same Peter. Same Peter. What's the difference? Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the only difference. That's all. Told Christ to his face, you're never going to die. Told a sword and tried to beat off or fight off the guards that came to get him. Now he stands saying, the man that God put on display, he deliberately gave you. And you put him to death by nailing him on a cross. Yeah. Yeah. That's what he says. That's the point of the message of Pentecost. And I only want to deal with a little bit. I don't want to deal with it all. It's way too much. Way too much. But verse 24, then, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him, as David said. Huh? Now he's gone from Joel to David. Now he's going to quote David. Psalm 16, right? It's Peter again. I mean, he didn't stay up all night preparing. I mean, I stay up some nights. I get up early. I got to prepare. I got to think through all this. Not this day, not this man. This is the Spirit of God doing exactly what Christ says. You wait until you get power. And then you're going to get up and you're going to speak. So here comes the 16th Psalm. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. All right. As much as we read through this, this is an incredibly important truth, right? We not only believe in the physical resurrection of Christ after 3 days. Peter made a huge point about his body not seeing decay. No partial decomposition. I know that we just jump over that, but this is part of the message for a reason. All right. This is a crucial point that he's making to these Jews. The Jews have very strong beliefs. I think Gentiles do too, about what happens to their bodies after they die. All right. Not necessarily all scriptural, again, because there's so much added by various rabbis in their history that are recorded in the Talmud, in the Mishnah. It's like mythology, that some of the things they believe it. Anyway, we know that Jesus was told by Martha, Lord, my brother stinks. He's been in the grave 4 days. We roll away the stone now. We're going to be overcome with the fumes. Right? Put a mask on when you're around a dead body. You know that. That's why we pay a funeral director so much money to keep the bodies. That if you're going to go see a body, that person that's passed, their body's left behind, of course, but it's right, been preserved. We know that Joseph of Arimathea with Nicodemus probably came and wrapped the body of Christ with 100 pounds of alloys to preserve his body. We know that when Christ rose from the dead, somebody folded up the napkin that they put around his head, left it in a nice little pile. It had to be just a stroke of, yeah, just one little more day. You got nothing on me. Took that right. You can have it back. That's the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Right? But he didn't see any decomposition in 3 days. His body didn't see decay. Critical truth. Oh, he rose from the dead. We could put our fingers in his nail. He told Thomas, reach here. Reach here. Look at my feet. Behold my hands and my side. Look, behold my feet. But no decomposition. All right? After 3 days, the body did not decay. Why? Because God preserved his body deliberately. Part of the plan. He will not allow me to see decay. He will not allow my body to break down. Now mine, can't wait for a new one. Right? On the way to dust, where it belongs. Right? Where it belongs. Ruined it. I admit it, but I'm getting a new one. That's no excuse. That's just. But here goes, Peter continues, fellow Israelites. How many times he addresses them as fellow Israelites? I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died. He was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Right? Well, we know that. Right? Paul, when he's at Antioch in Pisidia, he's invited to speak. He uses the same passage to talk about because he's in a synagogue there. In the 13th chapter of Acts, you don't need to turn to, I'll just read 36 and 37. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed, made it very clear. His body decayed, which, by the way, that cemetery is in Jerusalem, not far from where these people are. His tomb was raided several times. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. There's a big distinction now between David, the king, and Jesus Christ, the king, the Messiah. His body saw decay. His body did not see decay. Right? Absolutely preserved by God. Why? Well, verse 30. This is something I like what he says about David. David was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. He knew that. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of death, nor did his body see decay. Now get that phrase. Critical. He spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. Now you think back to when Christ appears to the disciples, and you think back to why the disciples couldn't accept Calvary, his death, his resurrection, because they could not accept the death of the Messiah. Once you don't accept the death of the Messiah, there is no need to talk about the resurrection of the Messiah. David prophesied about the resurrection of the Messiah. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. As you know, when he walked with the two back to Emmaus, opening what? All the Old Testament scriptures from Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, explaining to him, ought not Christ to have suffered? Yeah. No, they didn't get that the Messiah was part of the suffering. They didn't get it. They didn't get the Messiah should ever suffer. You know what they said to him in John 12, when he's talking about being lifted up. And they stop him. Some of the questions that people ask Christ are really tremendous questions. I don't know if you ask Christ questions. I do. I got to sort this out. I can't go on to answer this question. And I'm not talking about a voice. I mean, get my nose back in the book and figuring it out. We have heard, we were told, we've read that the Messiah lives forever. Why would he ever be lifted up? Why would you talk to us about Calvary? Why would you say that he's going to be crucified? Huh? That's just flat out refusal. That is flat out refusal. The death of Messiah began in the garden. The first prophecy of the death of the Messiah was by God himself. He told the serpent when he cursed him, he's going to smash your head. You're going to grab his heel, but he's going to smash your head. And that's God himself telling a serpent that you are going to have a part in the Messiah suffering. You're going to have a part. When God told Adam, the day you eat, he could look at his son, you will surely die. The second Adam. The first Adam, the day you eat, the second Adam, you will surely die. Okay? Because Satan is going to be used. And so that promise becomes a promise for the whole world, the whole human race, everybody who's been born of Adam, not just the nation of Israel. But that is the first promise of the sufferings of the Messiah. And when you go through the scripture, how did they ever really understand Isaiah 52 and 53? Here's my servant. God was pleased to bruise him. You cannot ignore those passages if you're a reader of the Old Testament. Even a eunuch, the Ethiopian, riding back after Passover, maybe the Passover, maybe not, and having Philip being sent to come alongside him. Do you understand what you're reading? No, I can't. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Yeah. Because it's so foreign to him that a Messiah should die. Unless somebody could tell you there's going to be his resurrection. David was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had promised an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of death, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. Now, this is the verse we came for. Forgive me. This is the truth we came for. Exalted to the right hand of God. Now, let's just step back for a second. How does Peter know this? How does Peter know where Christ is? You see, Peter has such a relationship with the risen Lord at this point in his life, having been recovered, having been challenged, having gone through all that Peter went through, yet nevertheless on the day of Pentecost, having finally obeyed, wait until you get power. Now, Peter, like Stephen's going to, at his death, preaching almost a similar message, can look up and say, exalted. He's exalted. He's high and lifted up. Now, we read Philippians 2 like it's a future event after the great white throne. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We always think, well, I can't wait till that day when all Christ's enemies. Really? There's no hint that that's what that means. There's no, well, and at the end day, that's not a prophecy. That's declaration. That's declaration. And why does all this become pertinent, you say? Let me just remind you. Our nation, we're a culture of rebels. Basically. Grew up of a bunch of people who got on a boat and said to the queen, no thanks. And to the king, no thanks. Don't bother taxing us either. And when you start bothering taxing, we're throwing all the tea into the bay. And then we're going to fight a war because we're not bowing down to you anymore. That's the culture of America, is born on the fact that we were not monarchists. We didn't want to live in a monarchy. We didn't want a king. We didn't want a king. Please, brothers and sisters, don't suppose having a king comes natural. It doesn't come natural, especially to us. We will take up arms to keep our freedom. No, we bow to a king. Now, if you think that's future, you can keep thinking that. But in between now and then, if you find very little time, room, or need to bow, and I don't mean physically bow, like genuflecting when you come into a Catholic church, I mean to really be surrendered, to bow, to be humbled, to be broken down in his presence, not just once, not just for 10 minutes, not for a quiet time. That's your condition of life. How many times I told my cardiologist, thank you for saving my life, but please know, my heart beats at the pleasure of the king. Period. Period. I don't care what you tell me you did. I don't care what thing you put in there. I don't care how you moved that to cut that, took that, put it. Doesn't matter. My heart beats at the pleasure of the king. I did that years ago. Recognize I bow to a king. Now, do I always live in that bowed condition? No. Sometimes I rear up and say, I'll be in charge for a day. I'll be in charge now. We bow. Every knee shall bow. He is exalted. He is the king. We live life surrendered to him. We're not used to it. We're not marked. Because when I was in England, England, 75, took a lot of genes with me. It bothered English students to be in public in jeans. You can wear them around the house, but now when you go out, you should prepare to dress like you're going to meet the Queen Elizabeth. Still there. Royalty. My response, I would wear jeans to meet the queen. Very rude. Why? Because she doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not a person. How many times I've treated Christ that way? Why would I worry? He doesn't really mean that much. That's Lord, that is feeling secure. That is having a sense of security in relationship where he doesn't really care what I look like, what I'm doing. He doesn't really care. That's me, how I feel it. He obviously doesn't care. It's one thing to know in our mind theologically that Christ is exalted and sits on a throne and that he's soon coming. It's another thing to fashion every decision that we make during our day based on that fact. He's the king. Let me check with him. He's the king. Let me ask him. I can't make that decision without guidance from the king. Exalted to the right hand. He then has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. So know this, that the Spirit of God was received by Christ to give to his people. He received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and then he poured it out. He poured it out. He was in charge of filling all these disciples and giving them a tongue that he could speak that would draw these people groups in so he could preach this message. It's all the work of God. I know for sure that I'm not prepared in my soul to meet him yet face to face. Too embarrassed. It's too embarrassed. I mean, I like to say, I can't wait till you get here, but. And the only thing that smooths that and comforts in that is that, well, he knows that and he's all right with me. Is he all right with me? Is he all right? How can he ever be all right when I'm not bowed down yet? There's no bowing going on in your life. You're living a lot of life, but doesn't include any bowing. No humbleness before the Lord. No surrender of self. And some of the parables that have been brought to us from Matthew, and this is probably maybe the second place I'll connect to the book of Matthew, which we're kind of studying, I think. Doesn't matter. The great parable in the 22nd chapter starts out the 22nd chapter of Matthew. When the king is having a banquet and he can't get people to come and everybody's making an excuse and he sends and he then finally gets, and finally the banquet's ready. And the king goes in to see the guests. Familiar with it? Matthew 22. The king goes in to see the guests. One person caught his attention. Person who hadn't surrendered. Hadn't surrendered. That's what caught his attention. Friend, he said, how did you come in here? Being, well, technically being without a wedding garment that I provided, all you have to do is put it on. You have to go home and get it. We took you from the streets and brought you in. All you got to do is take this wedding garment like a robe and put it on. Cover up yourself because now you're part of this huge celebration that I've ordained and I provided. All you got to do is put it on. He didn't. King came in to see the guests, only noticed one person didn't surrender. That's frightening. That's not somebody who snuck into heaven not being kicked out. Please don't be so childish that that's what it is. Don't be so simple in your mind that that's what it is. Nobody's sneaking into heaven and getting kicked out. This is relationship. King had with people who just won't bow down. They just won't give in. That relationship was suspended immediately, wasn't it? Carry him out. It's like the gardener snipping off the branches that have no fruit. Not thrown in the fire necessarily, just suspend them. That word is suspend, not cut off. Suspend them. Just suspend them. Still part of the vine, but suspend it. No fruit. And the one we're looking at today is not just recognition and acknowledgement that Christ is exalted and he's our king and he's coming, but when is the last time you really knew yourself to be bowed to him? If ever. I want to jump, for the sake of time, to verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? I don't know if you've ever been under such conviction by the word of God, like suddenly the light being turned on. Such a drastic shift in what I started, where I was when I started listening to where I am now, that what you said, the words that you spoke, the word of God that you brought to life in my situation here on the day of Pentecost celebrating was enough that I would describe the experience as this. You cut me right to my heart. That's a pretty sharp. We like the word of God to be alive and powerful. But we don't like it sharp. When's the last time you said this? I've been cut to the heart by the message. You want to blame the speaker? You can do that. I'm okay with you doing that. You can blame the gifted man, the elders, the Bible conference, the speaker. You can blame whoever you want. Woe to those who feel self-secure. Complacent. When's the last time you said this? I've been cut to the heart by what I heard God say. If ever. Because I'm going to suggest to you, that's what you want. It's what you want. You can't arrange it. It has to be the work of God in your life. Talked about voices. Talked about neglecting. Neglecting him who speaks. Right? The same one that we say is coming, the king, not the shepherd is coming. Don't say that. Not the light is coming. Send the light. We hear a lot of people saying that. Not the door coming. All the great I am that Christ said. It's what he said to Pilate. Are you a king then? Yes, I am. And that's why I came. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you alone can help each of us discern what you're saying to us, what you're saying to me, Lord. Let's commit ourselves into your hands for that purpose. Pray for Dave and Betty, the other members of the team, Lord, family that's struggling with their flights. We pray for their ongoing work. Keep the enemy from them. Use them as you put your son on display to these people. We ask that many will be saved. Likewise, for teenagers gathering for whatever purpose they find to go, Lord, we're thankful for. But most of all, we pray that it will be a spiritually impacting time, where they'll be challenged with your son. All the workers that you've taken there for that purpose, we pray and build them up in the faith and the strength, Lord. We pray for each counselor who will sit around a campfire and ask hard questions. Give them strength, protect them, Lord, from any temptations of the flesh, tiredness of the body, keep them from COVID, commit the work to you. Pray now in Christ's name.